blessing of being able to gather together in comfort, the kindness that is in with the soft chairs and the warm space, the ability to have the time for the younger people, the children, to be instructed alone upstairs so they can gain much from this time as well. We thank you for your blessing. Lord, bless us this morning as we conclude our series on stewardship. May this honor you, and may we be faithful in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the series that we began in stewardship began in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the parable of the talents. It's kind of how we began the study, by looking at that important parable and teaching. And so this morning I thought we could round out and conclude our study on this subject, this focus time, I should say, with a look at a similar but different parable told by our Lord in Luke chapter 19. So please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. This parable is similar in many ways, but yet different in many ways from the parable of the talents. One of the interesting things that you will find, no doubt, as you read your Bibles and as you are paying attention to sermons and lessons from our church or other biblical programs on the whatever the radio, the TV, or whatever format they might be, you will notice there's a lot of consistency, a lot of similarities, a lot of connectedness between teachings and passages. But what you'll also notice are there are distinctions and important emphases on various in various texts, I should say. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at some of the, I want to look at Luke chapter 19 and this parable. And I want to go through the big principles, but then kind of highlight a few of the things that were distinct and unique about this specific time when our Lord gave this familiar theme of faithfulness of his servants. And we'll see that, and if we compare and contrast a few of those things along the way, I think it'll come more clear. Let's begin by reading in Luke 19, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read all the way to verse 27. You can follow along with me as I read. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. It's a much more visceral, or there's a lot more involved here. The larger context of the situation surrounding the master and the servants. A couple of things here stick out that I think is important to note. The historical context of this, I think we, when we read this, when we read about a nobleman going to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, our first connection is probably Christ going after his death and resurrection before he comes back. That is probably the first connection that we have. That's a good New Testament connection, and that's a right New Testament connection. As a matter of fact, that's what he's pointing to. That's what he's pointing forward to, that kind of anticipation. But for the people of Jesus' day, when he's talking, he was actually building upon an idea or an understanding of things that they had in their common understanding. As a matter of fact, the primary connection was with the kings of Israel, not kings as in like the line of David, but in the line of Herod the Great. Herod the Great acquired his kingdom by essentially getting it granted to him by the Roman government. And when he was going to get his kingdom, he had to go and petition and be on the right side of some various struggles to be able to be granted his kingdom in Israel. Similarly, his sons also, even though they had been essentially given his parcels of the kingdom in the will of Herod the Great, they had to go also petition to Rome to essentially verify, to have this validated for themselves. And it's interesting, I believe the context is best understood that as he's passing through Jerusalem, this is in the area where Archelaus would have had his reign, and Archelaus reigned for a short time in the time when Jesus was young. And he was a brutal, brutal ruler like his father was. And really the story of Archelaus' reign is when he was given his inheritance, he then went to Rome to verify this, to get it consolidated, to get it reinforced by Rome. And a delegation of Jews went from the area to say, we don't want him to be reigning over us. Now, I forget if it was before this or after this. Either one, it's important historically, but ultimately, one of the reasons why Archelaus was not desired is because one of his first things to do was to put the fear of him into the people. He slaughtered thousands of Jews when he first kind of took over his authority. And on the return, those who had petitioned not to have him be king were in a pretty precarious position when he was reigning over them. So this is the historical connection. There is this looking back to both in general the picture of Herod the Great, but also of Archelaus in the very region where they're at. And so Jesus is building upon this common idea, common understanding of a lesser ruler being granted the kingship or authority, the rule by the one who is over. And again, we see how this fits into the broad categories of Christ receiving the kingdom, Christ receiving the inheritance that is his by birthright. And so that's kind of the large context there. And we can see in the first few verses, verses 11 to 14, where we have the giving of stewardship, or the giving of a stewardship. Now, it says here, a nobleman again went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. He called 10 of his slaves, and he gave 10 minas to each of them. Now, the picture there is he gave each of them one mina. He gave 10 minas out, gave one to each. Now, this is different from the parable of the talents, because he gave various different talents to other individuals. But the point is here, he gave this to a lot of individuals, and he said, do business with this. The idea there is, be pragmatic with the money, and then give me return when I come for my money. So Jesus sets up this parable, and in the context of what they would understand from history, and that we would understand from the anticipation of New Testament theology, we see how it fits together there as well. And he gives them this instruction: take this coin, take this mina, and do with this. Now again, a mina compared to a talent, it's one, a mina is 1/60th of a talent, approximately. Equal to about 100 days' wages. So it's a large amount of money, but not nearly a crazy amount of money. A talent is a significant amount of money. But he gives these individuals a mina. And again, the point is not with how much they were given, a mina compared to a talent, but that he gave them what he gave them and expected them to do what he would require, which is to be pragmatic, to use it for business. The idea is there to conduct trade, to use these resources he's given them to make return on his investment. Again, for contrast, in Matthew 25, to one he gives 5 talents, to another he gives 2, and to another he gives 1. And so we have a contrast between the two parables. They're not the same, they're not told in the same context, the same situation, and they're different. So in one parable, the parable of the talents, there are some are given more, but in this one all are given the same. So we have some, again, differences, but some very similarities. The talents is a diverse amount given. The mina is the same amount as given, but in both, as we see, there are diverse returns. Some have more returns, some have less. So Jesus, again, the parable, the master is gone, expecting this to be worked on or worked with properly. Now, number two, there's a duration of stewardship, verses 14 and 15. He leaves, and verses 14 and 15 kind of has this whole time frame in mind, whatever that, and it was a long journey or a distant country. So we know it was, even in the context of the parable, it's a long time. And we have some who do not want the king, some who do not want the one to reign over them. Again, historically, people didn't want a faction for sure didn't want Archelaus to rule. But I think in contextually there, we also know that there is a lot of people who did not want Jesus to be ruling over them then, and as we apply it even today, those who hear the message of Christ, many do not want Christ to rule over him, rule over us today. But there's this duration, there's this time between the departure of the king, or the nobleman, and the return of the king, as it were. And so we have this time when the business will be conducted. And again, the purpose is for stewardship to be, or for the servants to act with their master's money, his resources, in a way that would honor him, in the way that would bring profit to him, that would be beneficial to him. Which, as we're studying and thinking about stewardship, the chief primary baseline understanding is, all that I have is God's, given to me. Not just part of it, not just some of it, not just this portion of my life, not just this portion of my resources, but everything I have is given as, or given to me on loan, on stewardship loan from the Lord. So everything is God's. And so we have this principle that as we are to be living in this time, whether it's our time, our resources, our relationships, our skills, all of our life, we are to be mindful as stewarding that gift which God has given to us, knowing that we will have to give an account. for what he's given to us. So again, this is there's much more in this parable that Jesus gives in Luke and in Matthew than just the principles of stewardship. But again, that's the purpose of our study, and so we're going to be focusing on those aspects this morning. And one of the things that we can understand from this is that God is generous to give to all of his servants that which can be used for, you know, to use the language of the parable, for profit, for gain, for return. That God gives that which will bring a return. And we'll see in the next section here, in the reward for stewardship, that God is extravagantly generous in his, like, rewarding of faithfulness, over and above what's commensurate with the return that he actually got. Look at the language again that we have in these next verses. Verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities." Now, you might just think about being an authority over 10 cities. You're thinking about the administration, the paperwork. Okay, but if you think of a city as an economic engine, there's a lot of economic activity that you're responsible over, which is the benefit of being in charge of a city. That's why rulers wanted cities. They wanted to command the area. They could have the economic income there. But this person who had been given, really, 100 days of wages, who then gave back 10 more, so so 100 times 10, 1,000 days wages, he then says, "You're in charge of all of these cities, 10 cities." Again, it's just this extravagant extrapolation of blessing, and I think we see that in the reward that is from the Lord. And I think that's a helpful picture that helps encourage us as we are faithful in this time. That God's reward is exorbitant. It is amazing. It's extravagant. And that not that we serve him so as to be rewarded. That's not the goal of our service, to earn certain rewards. Our goal is to be found faithful, but it is a blessing and so encouraging to know that he rewards extravagantly. He is generous, which is important to know and important to remember as we read the rest of this parable. So we have this extravagant generosity that the master gives in reward for the service with what is his. Again, I don't think it's the primary concern is God's, or that God has is over the exact amount of return, but rather the faithfulness in handling what has been given. So then we have the next one. The second came and says, "Your mina, master, has given me 5 minas." Now just notice, look at the way in which the servants address the master. What do you notice about that that's relevant to our study of stewardship? What do you notice there in the two statements that the servants give? Stephanie?
"Your mina."
Yeah, your mina. Right away. This is yours. This is yours. It's made 10 more. It is that base. And as you're reading the story, of course, it's the way it's going to be. It is his mina. We just read it a few verses earlier. "But your mina, master, has made 5 minas, and you are to be over 5 cities." So we have, again, this amazing, extravagant blessing given to those who have faithfully made use of pragmatic, I believe the word there for business in the earlier section is the word from where pragmatism comes from. But anyway, they use this wise business practice and have return. And we see the character and the generosity of the master played out in his rewards. And then we have this third master, or third servant. Master, here is your mina, okay, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not sow, or you do not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. Tell me about verse 21. What is that? What ought we to glean from this third servant's statement to the master? What are your thoughts?
Seems more lazy than trying to conserve the best for money.
Okay, lazy. Okay. What else?
Or he didn't want to take the risk to gain money by possibly losing it.
Okay. So he was lazy potentially, he was fearful, he was, whatever it was, he was not motivated to do what he'd been commanded to do, somehow. Whatever reasons, fearful, lazy, whatever, he was not sufficiently internally motivated. Okay, Marianne?
He showed no respect.
He showed no respect. Why do you say that?
You're an exacting man.
Yeah. Yeah, he shows no respect for the master. Okay, good. What else? What did we learn about the master? Again, we're in Luke chapter 19. What did we learn about the master as he responded to the first two servants in verses 16 through 19, I should say? What do we learn about him?
That he gives back according to what his servants have given.
Okay.
If they give him much, he gives him much.
Okay. What qualities, like what characteristics of the master are evident, or of the nobleman, excuse me, forgive my language, or he is their master. So what characteristics of this, of their master do we see? Like, what kind of a man is he? Generous, okay. So he's generous. He's trusting in trusting his servants to do these things. What do you call someone who takes up what they did not lay down or reaps what they did not sow? What do you call someone who does that? What's that?
Embezzler.
Embezzler, okay. Somebody else? A thief. There's no respect, and he's calling him a thief. This is not the same, but if you own a company, or you're running a business, and you've built it up from the ground up, and now you have employees who are doing the work of the, you know, whatever it is, if you're a yard maintenance guy, or if you're a whatever it might be, or you're a construction company guy, and you are now the overseer sending out the crews through the thing, and your employees, the foreman, or even the low-level employees say, the boss there, all he does is make money off my back. He doesn't do it. He doesn't deserve this. Okay, well, that's not an uncommon perspective from people, but it is just as unfair and untrue as this would be. It's the master's land. It's the master's money. It's the master's resources. And to accuse him of stealing, taking what's not his, is really insulting. So if this third servant treats him disrespectfully, calls him basically a thief, when we've seen that he is trusting, generous, gracious in his actions, What does this tell you about the how well does this third servant actually know the one to whom he is serving? Not well. He doesn't know the man. There's this disconnection. There is this, you know, in name only, servant in name only. There's no relationship. He gives what is a slanderous and false picture of the master. Now, to be fair, I think I would say that it is not untrue that we're extrapolating this out, that the master is exact, and he does exact his justice upon this man. The Lord God himself is a holy God, a righteous and a just God. That is absolutely true. But the rest and the way that's pictured, the rest of the way that's colored in this parable, skews that to make it something that is not the perspective of God in faithfulness, of God in the totality of his character. So we have this unfaithful steward, this unfaithful servant. And basically the response back then is the master says, If what you said is true, that I'm an exacting man and I am essentially a thief, shouldn't you have at least given me a little back with interest? I mean, you're not only lazy, but you're also not smart when it comes to this. You didn't think this through. So when he says to the bystanders around, and it's probably the other servants, take what he has and give it to one of those 10 minus. So take away that which I've given to him and give it to the other guy. And the question we see both in this parable and in the parable of the talents, but that guy already has a lot. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even when he does have, shall be taken away. This is a principle that actually will come up in our service in the sermon this morning too, but of the danger of squandering what you have been given, squandering the revelation that you have been blessed to see, the blessings that you've inherited, squandering the truth that you have been told, squandering the stewardship that you've been given. And the idea that is true with the parable of the steward, the stewardship of the talents or of the minas, is that those who take what they've been given, receive it, and respond properly, more is given. Whether it's in the parables and the teachings of Christ, believing what he said, they will then begin to understand better. They will have more that is given to them to understand fully and clearly. And those that don't, it's as if their ears are shut, their eyes are closed. So we have, again, the reward for stewardship is generous and gracious and kind. It is out of alignment with proportionality. It is disproportionate in our favor, if I can use that language. But those who have been given, those who, in the language of Matthew chapter 7, say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did we not prophesy in your name? Or the Pharisees who say, hey, we're sons of Abraham, we keep the law, you know, and therefore, no, I never knew you. That's the language. You thought you were son of Abraham, you thought you had this, you know, you were kind of going along with the ministry, even Judas, but you never were really part of what I was doing. He says, he'll say, depart. And so we have the picture In Matthew 25:30, which is the similar parable of the talents, he says of the slave who had buried it, he says, throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This one, he says, it's taken away, and he says, it refers to the enemies of mine. In verse 27, he says, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The consequence for those who are on the wrong side, who are not the faithful servants of Christ, is condemnation. They have the same unfavorable end. And so we ought to be encouraged when we think about stewardship that God has entrusted us with where we're at and the various details of our life, our young life, our life now, you know, our life before, our life now, all the good, the bad, and the ugly that has impacted and influenced us, all the good, bad, and the ugly decisions and choices we've made with what God has given to us, all those things, we have a responsibility before the Lord to walk faithfully with what He has given us and where He's called us. Now, again, for the Christian, the issue is not, am I going to be, you know, the issue is not condemnation that we are concerned about. Because that's never been a question. We know the Master. If you know the Master, you have no fear of condemnation. If He knows you, you have no fear of that. And one of the evidences that you know the Master is the way in which you steward His resources, what He's given to you. Because there is a way to have been entrusted with some things that turns out to be the servant who hid the talent in the ground or folded the mina in a cloth. Think about all the people who came out of Egypt. Not every one of them was an unbeliever, but a lot of them were. A lot of them died in their unbelief in the wilderness. They all saw the same things. They all were given the same charges. They all had, at least at different times, fits and starts of conformity in the congregation. But the pattern of Israel was that the people didn't follow the Lord, and that conformity was only surface level for a point. That we saw the same thing with Judas. We saw the same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander, with others in the New Testament. Paul warns of it in Acts chapter 20. John warns of it in 1 John chapter 2. Judas is the clearest example of it, obviously. Of those who have received the very blessing of being in the presence of the good things of God, but always having this standoffish, wrong, and non-knowledge of the one where they would see the Master as someone who is, well, harsh, exacting, and a thief. There are several false systems of thought and theology that basically say the maintaining of your salvation is contingent upon your obedience. Or the maintaining of your salvation is contingent upon your faithfulness. That is absolutely false. The only reason that you or I maintain our salvation in the eyes of God is because God is the one who has secured it. To put it another way, if you could lose the salvation that you once had, You'd all lose it. Me too. We would never hold on to it. So it is false and it is terribly burdensome to say that you need to continue to a level of faithfulness so as to maintain your grasp upon salvation. That is false. But it is true to say that stewardship, to cover the whole language of faithfulness to God. Faithfulness speaks to whether or not you have been born again, been justified, been brought into relationship with Christ. That doesn't mean perfect faithfulness is required, because there's only one who could raise his hand for having been perfectly faithful, and that's not you or me. Faithfulness gives evidence of the fact that whether or not we've been called, whether or not we've been born again. That's the picture here. The unfaithful steward or unfaithful servant is shown to be who he is by the way in which he handles those things. So as much as I will always thunderously oppose the idea that your or my obedience to Christ is the way in which we maintain our grasp upon our justification, upon our forgiveness, as much as I will oppose that, and I will oppose that, we cannot miss the reality that those who know the Master will be those who walk in faithfulness and to a degree that is differentiable, if I can make that word up, differentiable, from those who do not know the Master, but yet say, didn't we do these things in your name? So that is to say, as was one of the initial comments in this stewardship study, stewardship speaks to your eternal reality, your eternal reward. And so this is not merely a study on how I handle my money, how I handle my time, how I handle whatever else I want to talk about. But it is an ability to look at the whole of my life and examine whether or not or where I'm faithful. Because those who are found as either the servant in Luke chapter 19 or in Matthew chapter 25, with the parable of the talents, the ending for one who claims to, who has seen much, who's been given much, but yet squandered it, is a terrible, terrible end. So we should be encouraged as those who, if we know our God, that He's generous and good and kind, and He blesses extravagantly. Enter into the joy of your Master. In His presence is a fullness of joy. This is who our God is. And He saved us when we were rebels, deserving nothing but condemnation. And He blesses us as children extravagantly. That's an amazing blessing. But that also, stewardship reveals, or lack of stewardship reveals, deeper realities. What do they say about sports? Sports doesn't build character, it reveals it. Well, that's true. But so does stewardship. So does obedience. So does all the things that we talk about. It's revelatory of the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the state of my own heart, the state of my own life, in a gracious and kind way. Because we ought to be encouraged and excited to serve our generous and kind God, and He will bless us beyond what we can imagine because He is good. Well, that ends our study on stewardship. Next week, we'll start a new series. Would you close in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this look at stewardship. May we be faithful and mindful of what you have given to us. And as, Lord, those who know you, as your word says, we who know your name will put our trust in you. For you did not forsake those who seek you. And those, as we know you, Lord, help us to be faithful with what you've been given to us. With what you have given to us. May we not fear judgment because of our failings in perfect stewardship. May we not fear wrath, because we know that we do not have to fear that. May we seek to please you and honor you in every instance to the best of our ability, and to strive to always honor and serve and bless you more on the days that come ahead. Thank you in Christ's name.